major section of the book of Ephesians. If you look at the title there, No Excuses, that should have a 39 before it. This is the 39th message. 38 messages so far on chapters 1-1 to 4-16. And if you think that that's a lot, I get some ribbing. You know, we started this series back in the winter of 1996, and people speculate which will happen first, finishing Ephesians or the Lord's return. Let me remind you, Martin Lloyd-Jones began a series on Ephesians in 1954. He did not finish until 1962, and he took no breaks, not even for Christmas. And when he was on his 39th message, he still had 7 years to go. So knock it off. All right, just kidding. But I do not plan to go nearly that long. Four postures we are looking at of a disciple through this book. Four postures of sitting and kneeling in chapters 1 to 3, of walking and standing in chapters 4, 5, and 6. The disciple needs to learn to sit, that is, to rest in the finished work of Christ, chapters 1 and 2. He needs then to learn to kneel in chapter 3, to learn to grasp the power of that truth of the love of Christ. Chapter 4, verse 1, the key verse, Paul says, as a prisoner of the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. And that word live is the word walk. I urge you to walk equivalent, in equilibrium, to the calling that you've received. The word walk is the key word of that section from chapter 4, verse 1 to 6, 9. And there are three major sections in that key section of walking, chapter 4, 1 to 6, 9. The first, you see on your little outline there, we have looked at, spent 12 messages on body life. That life within the body of Christ, corporate life. He begins by talking about Christian community. The second major section is what we begin this morning. And that is the section I've entitled Holy Life. This goes from chapter 4:17 to 5:20. In this section, Paul emphasizes the radical difference in the lifestyle of the Christian in contrast to the unbeliever. The whole idea is moving from something to something, putting off the old nature, putting on the new nature. For example, we will be looking at putting off corruption to holiness, moving from deception to truth, from anger to peace, from being a taker to being a giver, from bitterness to kindness, from immorality to purity, from foolishness to wisdom, and from drunkenness with alcohol to being filled with the Spirit. Those are the sections we'll be looking at. You don't need to get those down. Don't worry about them. You'll have plenty of time to get them as we go through. But in 4:1 to 16, whereas Paul had emphasized the community of the believers in the new body of Christ, now he is moving us into the new lifestyle of a Christian, which is the holiness of Christ. And so we begin now with chapter 4, verse 17. And this morning I want to look simply at verses 17 to 19. So let's look at those again, even as let's, once again, hear God's Word as we look at these three verses we're considering this morning. Paul says, so I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. Now, if you're like me, you read those three verses, and there is a lot of stuff in there, and what's difficult is to kind of separate it all out, you know? I mean, just, whoa, it's dense, you know, like eating, your mother's bread, you know, when she used to make it, you know, and you just, boy, you really, you know, there's a lot there. It's not like stuff that's air, you know. So what I want to do is try to unpack this for you with five C's. Five C's to help to see the progression of his thought. First of all, notice the contrast between Christians and non-Christians in the way that they think. This goes beyond how believers and unbelievers act. We can clean up our act to some degree on our own. But this is more basic. It's talking about how we think. Look again at verse 17. So I tell you this, and I insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. Now, that word there, you must no longer live, is, of course, as you might expect, the word walk. In fact, the word walk appears twice in this verse. That you must no longer walk as the Gentiles walk. But then the emphasis is in the futility of their thinking. It's how they think that determines how they walk. Now, first of all, you need to understand the word Gentiles there is the word which really is the word nations, Gentiles, and refers to people who are without the Bible or the gospel. So what it's basically saying to us is we're talking about unbelievers, non-Christians who don't have the Bible, who really don't understand the Bible, don't have the gospel. This is what he's contrasting. Those who have a worldview that is entirely secularistic, superstitious, and self-centered. The typical person today without the Bible, who sees that this life is all that there is, and everything simply centers on them and their feelings. They determine truth, they determine values, and Paul says this is futile thinking. It's absolutely futile. There is no meaning, purpose, there's nothing to grasp, there's nothing solid, there are no absolutes. And you see this constantly today in contemporary art, in literature, in TV, in movies. For instance, you take the movie, which is a current biggie and up for a number of awards, As Good As It Gets. I don't know how many of you have seen that, but it's an interesting movie starring Jack Nicholson and Helen Hunt. Jack Nicholson, this movie, plays the part of an obnoxious, obsessive, compulsive. And this guy is simply self-destructive in his behavior. There's one scene that has him coming in after he has not seen a psychiatrist for a couple of years. He barges into his office and he says, "Doc, you gotta help me. You know, I'm open now, Doc. You really gotta help me." And the doctor says, "Look, we've been through this before. Make an appointment. You don't just come barging in like this. Just go out there and make an appointment." "No, no, 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 man. You don't understand. I got to have you now. We got to deal with this. Come on." "No, no, no. We don't do this. Go out and make an appointment." "No, no, no." And they're fighting back and forth. Finally, the psychiatrist wins. Out, throws him out, goes out into the waiting room. He looks at all these people. I mean, the place is filled, you know, with all these people with all their brokenness, twistedness. They're all coming to try and get some help from the psychiatrist. He looks around. And he stops and says, "You know, suppose this is as good as it gets." You see, what the movie's saying is, we're all twisted, we're all bent, everybody is screwed up, but everybody has a little bit of goodness. There's some redeeming quality. And even this guy, who is so obnoxious, he's so obnoxious, they throw him out of a restaurant, tell him never to come back. Nobody wants him around. I mean, this guy throws a neighbor's dog down the laundry chute, you know. I mean, this guy is nasty. And he said, but he, as well as everybody else, has some redeeming qualities. And the movie's saying, if you're going to demand perfection in relationships in this life, you're going to get nothing. So you take people as they are, with their good and their bad, and that's as good as it gets. You can get some good, some enjoyment, some love, if you don't expect too much. Well, you see, yeah, man, maybe it's not such a bad philosophy. There's some truth to the idea of demanding perfection and getting nothing. But you see, there's no gospel in here. There's no hope of change. There's no values that can be appealed to. There is no grace. The whole thing is based on coping with a pretty twisted, broken world. Paul says this is the futility of the thinking of the unbeliever. But let's press on. What then, secondly, is the cause of the futile thinking? What's the cause of the futile thinking? And he's clear in verse 18. It is a hardened heart. Look at verse 18. They are darkened in their understanding, this is their futile thinking, and they are separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Now that's kind of a complicated sentence and verse, but what he's basically saying is, why is it that the unbelievers, those who in your family, your co-workers, your neighbors, the people that you care deeply for, but you don't seem to be able to get through. You try to talk to them about the power of Christ. You talk to them about the gospel and nothing seems to penetrate. It doesn't make sense. And you look at them living lives that are self-destructive and you ache for them. And you say, why is this? And Paul says, are they darkened? Are they ignorant? Because they're stupid? They have low IQ? They lack education? Absolutely not. Some of the wisest people I have known have had very little education. Some of the most foolish people I have known have multiple degrees. Paul says it is not a matter of intellect, it is a matter of the heart. You see, verse 18, due to the hardening of their hearts. Now this is profound psychology. This verse is giving you insight into human nature. Study this verse. Think about it. It's telling you how people function. It's telling you how you function. It's saying that whether or not you are able to live successfully does not depend simply on how much you know or primarily on that. It is primarily a matter of choices determined by your heart. It is, as the blank there indicates, it is a moral issue. It's an issue of choice. As John said in his gospel in John chapter 3 and verse 19, he says, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come to the light, refuses to come to light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. That's saying the exact same thing that Paul's talking about here in Ephesians 4:18. There is that in us that refuses to be exposed to the light. We cherish our autonomy. Take as an example of that. The National Organization of Women last year held their annual conference, and they are making increasingly radical demands. We're now no longer dealing with equal pay for equal time or some of the things that were righteous desires, but now we're dealing with the rights of transgendered people. Now, there's an article written by a feminist on this, and she says, what are transgendered people? I didn't know either, so I started asking around. Now, members didn't seem to agree on a definition. I got answers ranging from hermaphrodites to people waiting for a sex change operation. But in the end, it didn't matter, because the now resolution entitled, quote, Oppression of Transgendered People explains that, quote, gender is a patriarchal social construct used to oppress women. That's what it is by definition. Now, the resolution added, honors the rights of people to self-identify their sex. You see the essence of it. This is the ultimate claim of autonomy. You are not a man or a woman because that's what you look like, or that's the way you seem to be identified as you came out of the womb. You're a man or a woman based on what you want to be. You decide that. And no one is going to tell you if you think you're a man or if you think you're a woman that you're the opposite. You see, this is a desire of the heart. This is not a matter of intelligence. These are intelligent people. But what Paul is saying here is that all of us have hearts that are darkened, not because we lack education. We are separated from the life of God because of an ignorance due to choices that come from our heart that is insistent on its autonomy. I will decide who I am and what my life is going to be. Now, thirdly, Paul says, what are the consequences of this futile thinking? Thirdly, then, the consequence of this futile thinking. And the consequence is quite simple. Verse 19, it is summed up in the phrase, a lustful life. He says, verse 18, they are darkened in their understanding. They're separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having, then, lost all sensitivity, they've given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. Now, not everybody is as bad as they can be. What Paul's talking about here is a person who lives consistently without the Bible. He's talking about a postmodernist in our day who is a person who lives without Christian constraints. Not everybody, in fact, has lost all restraint and lives in this kind of sensuality. But Paul's speaking about the logical conclusion of living in the futility of non-Christian thinking. And there are three consequences that he spells out in verse 19. First of all, a conscience that's lost sensitivity. You see the beginning, having lost all sensitivity. He's talking about the conscience. In other words, he's saying, as you grow older, there are things that you can do now that would have bothered you years ago. If you did those same things when you were a teenager, you would have been smitten by your conscience. But now you can do it and it doesn't bother you. You see, if in fact you don't cultivate sensitivity of conscience, then you will lose sensitivity of conscience. You never stay the same. Either your conscience is becoming more sensitive or it's becoming more calloused. And Paul says that without the Bible, the inclination, the bent of human nature is to become more calloused so that years go by and you're able to rationalize and do things that you wouldn't have thought of doing in former years. Secondly, B, there is a greater sensual impurity that is developed from this. Having lost all sensitivity, they give themselves over to sensuality. The Greek idea there is of throwing off all restraint so that they indulge in every kind of impurity. There are all kinds of impurity that you can indulge in. You go further and become more self-destructive in the idols of your life that you seek to satisfy your cravings. One of the things Kathy and I have been talking about this week is the trap of the internet, and how for many people this becomes such a trap, happening to click on to some pornographic images, some salacious chat room, and nobody knows. And you can log on and you can live in this fantasy world and indulge in all kind of sensuality and impurity, and you think that it's not hurting anybody else and nobody else is going to know, but I'll tell you, there's people right here in this room, they're in bondage to that. In fact, if you are convicted, as you read what God says here about this, that you need help in that area, there's a group of men that get together for support in various kinds of areas of accountability to help each other. And if you're interested in that, put on the gray slip today. Just put on there, I'm interested in the men's support group. Now, these obviously, for these kinds of things, they have to be for men or for women, and obviously the pornography on the internet is more of a man's issue, or other kinds of accountability issues. If you're interested in that, just put it down. We'll get in touch with you. But Paul's saying that the bent is when your conscience begins to become more calloused, you begin to rationalize more and more and more. And the effect is essentially then, see, that your desires are insatiable. You're never satisfied. Verse 19, having lost all sensitivity, they give themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. Like drinking salt water. You're never satisfied. Let's face it. Apart from Jesus Christ, every one of us have addictive personalities, don't we? Whether it's for sex, for power, for security, for affluence, for perfection, there's always the need for more. If I only had more. One more fix. One more ability to get to a higher level, to attain more, to have more. I was thinking about the fact that back in 1956, I spent an afternoon with a girl who was Elvis Presley's neighbor. At that point, Elvis Presley was driving a truck. And he was a nice guy. She said he was really a very genuinely nice guy, just a regular guy, went to local Assembly of God church. He came out with his first hit, took off. He had just had his first hit that afternoon when I was with her. That's why I asked about it, because he was becoming well known. He went on to have 18 number one hits. He sold 1 billion records, more than anybody else has ever sold. He was a man who was able to indulge every fantasy. He collected cars and planes as toys. He said that one night he had his plane fly to Denver, Colorado to get a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. Married Priscilla, beautiful girl, and the marriage turned sour and ugly. Presley turned to drugs. He particularly took drugs that deadened feeling, pain. He joined a yoga group of self-actualization. It was the Self-Realization Fellowship. Got into the occult. More and more. Nothing ever satisfied. Needing more adulation, more money, more substance, more thrills. Until 21 years ago, this coming August, he died of a life that had been entirely consumed in its own insatiable desires. And now he's made a god in his shrine at Graceland. You talk about futility of thinking. This is a person who is worshipped as a success. And in our culture, because of that insatiable desire for more, we look at this as a model, something that people adulate. Paul says this is the futility of the unbeliever's thinking. Now notice, fourthly, the command of the apostle in verse 17. Having portrayed this, what he starts with is a command. So I tell you this, and I insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their thinking. In other words, he's saying, walk utterly differently. And he says that in three different ways. He says, do it immediately. I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live or walk as the Gentiles do. Do it right away. No longer. Stop. He says, do it without excuse. I tell you this and I insist on it in the Lord. He doesn't say, in certain circumstances, or I understand you have reasons why you can't. He insists on it. Another thing to notice about that is that implies that it's not automatic. The fact that you may be a Christian who has given your life to Jesus Christ and is indwelt by the Holy Spirit doesn't mean that you automatically think Christianly rather than non-Christianly. Paul says you have a choice. You must decide to think Christianly. The whole bent of your carnal nature is toward unbelieving thinking. You must cultivate Christian thinking. He commands you to do it. He doesn't assume you'll do it. Thirdly, you notice that he's talking here about a whole new lifestyle, because he uses that word which he's going to unpack again and again. Walk. I tell you this, I insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the unbelievers without the Bible, as you used to walk in the futility of their thinking, how your thinking inclines you to live and to walk. Do you see how radical this is? Do you see how jolting this is to a culture that majors in understanding, sympathy, and making no demands? We would expect, if Paul were writing at the end of the 20th century, that he'd say something like this: I know that you have deeply sinful, dysfunctional patterns of thinking and behavior. Now, I don't expect you to change immediately, of course. But after much counseling and many support groups, you may, over a period of several years, hope to see some change. That's not what he says, brothers and sisters. He says, I insist on it. Stop. Turn around. Stop making excuses. You see, he's saying something here that's so radical that it's supernatural. You say, how in the world can you say that as a pastor? That's so simplistic. You know that it's not that simple. You know that there's people who have generations of dysfunctional behavior, addictive behavior, all kinds of things. Listen, I've talked to two people this past week about sins that they've been wrestling with and feel helpless over that have had them as years in bondage. I understand that. But I also understand that my inclination is too often a Christian version of as good as it gets. It's to say, well, maybe there can be some change incrementally over a period of years if we get enough support. Paul says, I insist on it in the Lord, you must no longer walk and think as you used to, as the unbeliever without the Bible does. Stop making excuses. How can he say that? Last point, look at the context. It's the context that makes it all possible. You see, verse 17 begins, you don't notice it in the English, but it begins in the Greek with the word therefore. He begins, so therefore I tell you this. What is the therefore referring to? The therefore, of course, the old rule we've given so many times before, whenever you see a therefore, find out what it's there for. And what it's there for is to refer you back to the whole previous sections of the book, which you can break down for the purposes of this therefore in 4:17 into two sections. First of all, he's referring to Christ's power in the gospel, chapters 1-3. Do you remember that in chapter 4, verse 1, what he had said was, as a prisoner for the Lord, therefore, I urge you to walk in equilibrium to the calling that you've received. Bring up the balance of the scale of your living in conjunction with the calling, the new life that you have in Christ. What we looked at last week, chapter 2, verse 10, for we are God's masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus, a new creation, to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. In chapter 1, in verse 18, he had prayed that you and I would have our eyes and heart enlightened so that we would know the hope to which he's called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power, he goes on to say, is the resurrection power that lifted Jesus up and raised him from the dead. That's the power that's worked in you and me who believe. Chapter 3, verse 20. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all that we ask or imagine according to his power that is at work within us. Do we believe that? Or do we say, yeah, that's theoretically true, but in fact we don't expect to live much differently from the unbeliever. Jesus Christ stands ready here on the basis of Ephesians 4:17. To tell you and to tell me, stop making excuses. I insist on it. And I tell you in the Lord that you must no longer walk and think in the patterns that you have learned in your family, the patterns that you learned and were simply what controlled you before you came to Jesus Christ. Paul says to you and he says to me, and he's been saying it to me in very deep ways, stop making excuses. Not only does he give us the power of the gospel, but he also gives us the provision of the body. And that's what the therefore refers to from chapter 4, verses 1-16. You see, I'm not saying that you and I do this alone. I'm not saying that there's no need for Christian counseling or support groups. All of these things are the provision of Christ in the application of the gospel. To be in a cell or small group, to be in a support group, to see if there's behavior that you're involved in now that you see that you simply feel that you are in bondage to and you don't know what to do, I'm not simply saying just pray to the Lord and ask Him to deliver you. He's given to you two kinds of provision and they are integrally joined together. The power of the gospel and the provision of the body. 1-3, 4:1-16. And you and I must take advantage of both of those provisions. And so you need to get the help, and I need to get the help that we need from brothers and sisters in the body. But we need to believe the gospel. We need to see that chapter 4, verse 17 is good news. Why? Because if Paul did not give that command, you and I could say, I guess I'm locked into just coping as good as it gets. But because Paul gives this command, I tell you and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live or walk as the unbelievers do in the futility of their thinking, that implies you can obey. And if you can obey by the power of the Spirit and the believing of the gospel and the provision of His body, you are not locked into your bondage. Amen? Then you and I, as we begin to look at the rest of this book, will see how God intends to free us. No excuses. And the interesting thing is, as He sets the agenda in verses 20 and goes on through, you will look at some of those and you will say, that's not really related to my deep problem. Who cares? This is God's agenda. You follow the obedience in that. The amazing thing that I see in lies is you obey Him in this area and that area begins to change. You obey God in whatever He brings to your attention, and gradually there is a healing in other parts of your life as you experience the power of His Spirit. Let's pray. Oh Lord, for some of us, You're really convicting us. We've been making excuses for months and for years. Lord, forgive me that I saw even in myself this week the tendency in dealing with myself and other people to minimize the power of the gospel. Oh Lord, how we must take what You say here in verse 17 very seriously. You insist on it. That we no longer are to walk in the futility of the thinking of this world, in secularistic, superstitious self-centeredness, and even the patterns of generations can be broken with the power of the gospel and the provision of the body. And we ask You, Lord, that You would cause each of us to hate that sin so much we will grasp by faith every provision that You make. The Lord's Supper tonight is a means of grace. The fellowship of the body. But most of all, You, Lord Jesus. We give ourselves to You now. And ask You that You will unfold to us those ways that we make excuses. Reveal them to us, Lord. Because we want to see You change us. That's what honors You. And we ask You for that. In Jesus' name.